The following sermon is brought to you by Springville South Church of Christ. For more information, please visit www.springvillesouthchurch.org.au.
Christianity is not a philosophy. You can practice any major religion in this world without its central figure and it'll go on. But one thing you know, you cannot have Christianity without Christ. You cannot have Christianity without Christ. Because Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with a living and a loving and a merciful God. Christianity is not a cult. Christianity is not a creed. Christianity is not a cause. Christianity is not even a church. Christianity is Christ Himself.
Father, we love You. We thank You so much for who You are to us. Every time we look, Lord, at the table, we are reminded of this love for us. We thank You. This morning we come, Lord, before Your presence. We humbly submit to the authority of Your word and the authority of Your Holy Spirit this morning. I pray for each one present here that You would bless them. The ones who couldn't make it today, for whatever reason, that Your hand would be upon them. I pray for myself that You'd help me to communicate this message, Lord, in the simplest manner, in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you. In our discipleship meetings on Fridays, we went through a session on what did Jesus do in His training of the 12 men to be His disciples. And in that course, or that study, we discovered that in the course of 3.5 years, He trained them, shaped their lives, and empowered them to fulfill the Great Commission. We also noted in that study that His concern was not with the programs to reach the masses of people and the multitudes out there, but His focus was on the men on whom multitudes would follow later. He invested in their lives. He nurtured them, basically concentrating on their character. And when that was formed, men automatically followed them. The impact of His life and teaching is astounding. T.R. Glover remarked that the greatest miracle in history seems to me is the transformation that Jesus effected on those men. We also saw Jesus gave His disciples lessons on prayer, and we know Anthony touched on that subject a few weeks ago. He gave them lessons on religious liberty and the nature of true holiness. His own person and claims, the deity, He explained to them who He was. He explained to them on the doctrine of the cross and the importance of His death. And we heard Tola speak on that a few weeks ago on the cross. He taught them humility and other virtues, the importance of self-sacrifice, the mission of the Holy Spirit and how it would convince the world and enlighten His disciples. And then He often spoke to His disciples about the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God was about. Today I'm going to briefly touch on the subject of the kingdom of God. And our text today, if you have your Bible, is from Matthew chapter 13 and verses 44 and 45. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 45. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. And then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought that pearl. There's an interesting observation on these two parables about the kingdom of God that we can discover. The first one is that the man stumbled upon the treasure. And the other observation is that the other one went searching for the treasure. Today I will mainly speak on verse 44, and if time permits, I'll touch on verse 45. When the kids were growing up, they often fantasize about treasure islands. You know what I mean? Treasure, to find treasure. Someday they would find treasure in a field, an old building, maybe in a backyard shed. Possibly that escaped everybody's attention. Finding treasure or chasing treasure has been the theme of many of our Hollywood movies. And here's a few, some for children and some for adults. National Treasure, the Indiana Jones movies, if you remember them. Treasure Pilot, a Planet, Raiders of the Lost Ark, Pirates of the Caribbean. And I'm sure you can add a few more to the short list of mine. There is this fascination amongst people or attached to finding treasure. In our society today, many would call this chase for treasure unrealistic. We certainly think that such things don't happen anymore. Yet from time to time, discoveries have been made that have been extremely important. One that has been extremely important for us as believers is the shepherd boy who found scrolls in Qumran, which is near the Dead Sea, and hence the name the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are a collection of 972 texts discovered between 1946 and 1956, but they date over 2,000 years old. The texts on these scrolls were of great historical and religious significance because they included the earliest known surviving manuscripts, which were later included in the Hebrew Bible, and of course the canon after that. The more recent discovery was a diver who actually, off the coast of Florida, found a sunken ship, and it was filled with silver and gold. I don't know if you remember reading that. I think 6 months to a year ago, there was a big thing about it. He found a ship sunk at the bottom of the river, filled with silver and gold. In this parable, a man finds a treasure hidden in a field. So the first thing he does, when he finds this treasure, he quickly covers it up. He covers it up and then he proceeds to buy the field. But before he does that, he does something else. He realizes the value of that treasure and he decides to sell everything he has so he had the proper price to pay for that field. And then he bought that field. Who put that treasure there and how long ago are questions that cannot be answered. But what we do know is that in ancient Palestine, a country frequently ravaged by war, and of course in those days they did not have banks and bank vaults like we do today, people actually hid treasure in the fields. So they often hid their treasure or part of the treasure in a field. In a house they kept some, but if they did keep all the treasure in the house, the thieves would find it. But in the field, it would be difficult for anyone to find it. It was much more safer. But if the owner of that treasure dies, then what happens to that treasure? He takes that secret with him to his grave. Nobody knows about it. So let's think of the meaning of this parable this morning. And also, before I go on there, you remember in Matthew 25 when Jesus was talking about the parable of the talents? I think it was the third servant who said, he actually went and buried his treasure because he didn't want to lose that treasure. So it makes sense there. So let's look on the meaning of this parable. What distinguishes this parable from the one that it is to the other one? It describes that the value of the kingdom to one who accidentally finds it. He's trying to bring that out, Jesus. Though not purposely looking for it, its value is immediately recognized once he finds it. William Hendrickson said this, "We should grasp its important lesson, the preciousness of salvation for those who discover it and obtain possession of it without even looking for it." We should value, folks, the salvation we have in Christ Jesus. In my own personal experience, I stumbled upon this treasure. I was a very devout church goer, a Catholic, went to church 3 times a week, on a Sunday and on a Tuesday and on a Wednesday. I was very religious, attended a lot of religious activities. But the more I went to church, the more empty I felt. There was like something missing and I couldn't put my finger on it. And then, of course, one day my sister invited me for a gospel crusade. So just to please her, on the last day I decided to go because she kept asking me. It was 10 days long, I think, and it was in this big oval in Bombay. And I decided to go because I wanted to please her. But right towards the end is when they acted out the passion. They had men on horses dressed up as Roman soldiers. They had a man dressed up as Jesus. And they literally were whipping him. And they were acting out the passion as it happened. And as that was happening, of course, there was commentary going on what was happening at the time it was happening in that play. And as I was hearing all that was being said, something happened that day. He touched me. Amen? I don't know what, but he touched me. The Holy Spirit of God showed me in reality who Jesus was and what he did for me. I stood there in the crowd as though I was the only person there, and God was speaking to me about his love and what he achieved for me on Calvary. Yet around me stood 10,000 people. It was a massive, massive crowd. I was what people call born again. It was the 20th of Feb, 1980. I stumbled upon a treasure, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew my heart. He knew I was searching, but I was searching in the wrong places. But he met me. The scales of my eyes dropped. The penny kind of dropped. When I began to read the scriptures, things began to become real to me. Things began to become more sense, make more sense to me. And 33 years later, I stand here before you. It was a treasure I stumbled upon, and it was worth forsaking everything else. To a certain extent, I did that, and I'm glad I did that. Amen? So do we truly view our salvation as precious? Jesus Christ himself paid the ultimate price. Every time we come around the Lord's table, are we filled with that awe? Or do we just take the emblems because it's there and it's been passed around? Every time I come around the communion table, I'm reminded of what Christ did for me. In Acts, we see another man here who stumbled upon Christ, and we know his name as Paul, but he was Saul before he became a Christian. In Acts 9 and verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul discovered this treasure in finding Christ unexpectedly. It all happened. I'm going to read that text in a minute. He had taken permission, and now he was on his way to Damascus to bring persecution upon the Christians. And we read that in Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way — that was what we were called before, it was called the way in the New Testament — men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul thought he was a devout Jew, and it was the right thing to do. And we see that in Acts 26, verse 9 and 11, when he stands before King Agrippa and he defends himself, and he says this, Acts 26, 9 through to 11, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus Christ. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison, but by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So he approved of their death. "And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." But once Paul found Christ — we know the story — once he found the Lord Jesus Christ and he learned the will of God, he did not hesitate to carry it out, even at a great cost to him. We see that in Acts 26, 19 and 23. Today we're going to read a lot of texts because I have to validate the preciousness of the kingdom of God. So in Acts 26, 19 and 23, and if I'm going a little too fast, you can ask me for the text and I'll give it to you after the message. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those at Damascus, then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds worthy of their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses have said will come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. So in Paul's estimate, what he found was something like this. He says, it was something that I found that it was worth giving up everything. And we see that what he did in Philippians 3 verses 4 and 11. He just did that. In Philippians 3, 4 and 11, he said this, though I myself have reason to confess in the flesh also, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then in 2 Corinthians we see verses 4 and 7, in writing of the Gospels of the glory of Christ, Paul refers to what he found as treasure. And he says this, we now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not from ourselves. In all of Paul's writings, it is not difficult to determine that he considered Christ and the kingdom of God a treasure in his life. A treasure worth giving up all to gain his approval if it was necessary to obtain it. What is there about the kingdom of God that makes it so valuable? Let's look at a few points. I've just got a few points for you today. Point one, it's a refuge from the powers of darkness. Amen? The kingdom of God is a refuge from the powers of darkness. Let me give you a text for that. Colossians 1 and verse 13. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1:13 in another New Living Translation says this, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And of course, I love the message and how it puts it. The same text, God rescued us from dead end alleys and dark dungeons. He set us up in the kingdom of the Son. He loves us so much. The Son who got us out of the pit that we were in, got rid of the sins, and as we were doomed to keep on repeating. Now this is important, folks, and this is not me saying this. This is what Scripture surmises. Outside the kingdom of heaven, the Bible shows no one to be in the kingdom. outside the kingdom of heaven, the Bible shows that no one who is in the kingdom of heaven is part of the Satan's kingdom. But everyone who's outside the kingdom of heaven falls into that category. He belongs to the kingdom of Satan. As seen in Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 3, it says, and I'm going to read that in a second, "For those of us who have crossed over and given our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been made alive in Christ. Outside Christ, we have no hope. We are fair game to the enemy, Satan." Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, this is Ephesians, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in this unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclination of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. The kingdom of Christ offers deliverance and refuge, as such as he sets us free from the dominion of the evil one. He sets us free from the guilt and the dominion of sin so that we can serve God. Romans 6, 17 and 18 says this, "Thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey the teachings we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living." Isn't that wonderful? Beautiful. Then God gives us a promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says this, "The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptations to be more than what you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure." Point number two, the kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of exceeding value as a domain of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17 and 18. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God, and others will approve of you too." It involves righteousness through faith in Christ, in which our sins have been forgiven. Philippians 3, 8 and 9 says this, "Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ. For this sake I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I would gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ, for God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith." Not on works, but on faith. "There is a peace from God that passes all understanding." If you've been a Christian for a while, you'll know what I'm saying. You know, we can be in the midst of a bad situation, yet the peace of God rules our hearts through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says this, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done for you. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus." There is also an abiding joy in the Lord, no matter what the circumstances. Philippians 4:4 says, "Always be full of joy in the Lord. And I say again, rejoice." And folks, this is not hype. This is not hype that I'm talking about. This is not self-generated motivation, but it's a genuine joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. It is intrinsic in our lives, comes automatically. Philippians 2, 17, 18 says this, "But I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God, and I want all of you to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I say again, and I share in your joy. Point number three, the kingdom of exceeding value is unshakable, as we see in Hebrews 12, 25 through to 29. I said to you, I'm going to read a few texts because these texts are very valuable to validate these points. It's an exceedingly valuable and unshakable kingdom. Hebrews 12, 25 to 29 says this, be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he makes another promise. Once again I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed, so that only that is unshakable will remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe, for God is a devouring fire. My next point, point number four, it says the kingdom of exceeding value cannot be destroyed. Amen. Daniel 2:4 says this, during the reign of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. The kingdom of exceeding value is destined for eternal glory. Point number five, 1 Corinthians 15:21 to 26. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ shall be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Those of us who have Christ as our Lord and Savior will experience ultimate, unending fellowship in the presence of Christ. That's what the Bible says. Revelation 21 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for a husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying or pain. All these things have gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came and said to me, come with me, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled like a precious stone. Its jasper as clear as crystal. The city wall was broad and high, with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written upon it. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminated the city, and the Lamb and its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there is no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter. No one who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What is the value of the kingdom of God to us this morning? You know, I wish often I could stand beside a few people and ask them what the value of the kingdom of God meant to them. For one, I would ask Stephen. Stephen was known as the first martyr of the Christian church. In Acts 17, he was stoned to death. I would ask him, why did he pay a price so hefty? What was it about the kingdom of God that he thought it was worth paying that penalty? He stood there, eyes fixed in heaven, and he got stoned to death. I would ask some of the early church Christians who experienced persecution. You could read that in Acts 8, chapter 8, verses 1 through to 40. Ask them, why was it so important to you that you were willing to give up your life? And get to hear what they had to say about the kingdom of God. I would ask the Apostle Paul, who suffered so much for the kingdom, so much. We can read a snippet of that in 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11. Philippians 2, 5 and 8, I'll read that. You must have the same, and of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, who gave everything up for us, so that he could buy us back, he could redeem us. Philippians 2, 5 and 8 says this, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal death on the cross. How about you? How about me? How about each one of us here today? How do we value the kingdom of God? Are we willing to pay the full price? Are we willing to pay the full price at any cost to discover and to obtain this treasure? Are we willing to pay that price of true repentance? Are we willing to pay that price to complete, which is a complete submission to the will of Christ? Are we willing to pay the price of putting the kingdom of God first in our lives above every other thing that happens in our lives? Matthew 6:33 is a promise to us. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. It's about getting our priorities right. When we have our priority right, then it is God's responsibility to make sure the other pieces of the puzzle of our lives fall into place. But seeking him first is the key. Not leaving him there as an afterthought or someone that we just think about and forget occasionally. Jesus paid a big price for us. A big price. Our response to the gospel and how we live our lives as Christians should demonstrate our true estimation of the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. By your fruits, men shall know that you are my disciples. Amen? Let's pray. This morning, if you're here, bow our heads down for a minute or two. If you're here this morning and all of this is just foreign stuff to you, you've never heard it before. You're not alone. We were all there once upon a time. I'm reminded of Nicodemus, who was a learned teacher. And he went to Jesus at night and he said he wanted to know what this was all about. And then Jesus explained to him and said, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Born again means you accept Christ at the cost of losing everything else. You say yes to him. Ask him to forgive your sin, and you repent of your sin, and ask him to come in and be the Lord and Savior of your life. This morning, if you haven't done that, I urge you to come and speak to myself either today or if you want in the week, just give me a call and I'll be pleased to come and explain what this gospel of the kingdom of God is all about. It's a treasure we cannot afford to miss. If we do, we do it at our own peril. Amen. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word this morning. We pray, Lord, as Christians, some of us new, some of us old, that we would never presume on the gospel. We would never presume, Lord, on the cross. We would never take anything for granted, but like we would renew everything, Lord, about you in our lives every day. Every day. Hallelujah. Let the words of that song, "Every day with Jesus is better than the day before," become a reality in our lives. This morning, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We ask for forgiveness if we've let life take over and we have been distracted by many things. This morning, we ask you to forgive us. Help us, Lord, to come back and, Lord, obey you in the simplicity of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless you.
We hope you've been encouraged from today's sermon. If you would like further information about Springville South Church, please visit our website at www.springvillesouthchurch.org.au.